Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. The title for this morning's message is, We Have Seen His Glory. And the Word of God says, And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the disciples heard this. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and love and mercy. We thank you for your word that is trustworthy and guides us. And Father, we thank you for this event that has been recorded in Scripture by Matthew. Regarding the transfiguration of Christ. We pray that as we delve into the passage this morning, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it as it was meant to be understood by you. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to our lives. That as we gaze into the glorious face of Christ, we ourselves would also be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, not long ago, I was having lunch with a Muslim friend of mine, and we were discussing the various points of differences between Christianity and Islam. And at one point in the conversation, the topic turned toward the trustworthiness of the Quran over and against the trustworthiness of Scripture. And so I had to ask the question as we kind of talked about our respective holy books, I had to ask the question, okay, but let me ask you this. How do you know that Allah actually appeared to Muhammad? And, of course, I was careful to say, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I want to ask this honest question. How do you know that God actually appeared and spoke to Muhammad? Because what we understand from the Quran is that God first appears to Muhammad when he enters into a cave by himself. And while he's in this cave by himself, that's where God speaks to him and gives him the initial revelation. These revelations would come to him over the period of the next 20 years and eventually would become what is known today as the Quran. But throughout all of that, all of the times that Allah would appear to Muhammad, Muhammad was the only one who would hear the voice. He was the only one who would see God. He was the only one who would hear the revelations. And so I had to ask this question: how do you know? And the answer that he gave was, well, faith. We have to have faith. We have to believe that God did reveal himself to Muhammad, just in the same way that Christians simply believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's where I had to stop him and say, no, my friend. We don't just believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just a belief. It's not just a blind faith that we have in Scripture or in the historical person of Christ. But rather, we believe Jesus because he offered many proofs and many miracles to substantiate who he claimed to be. The greatest of these being the resurrection, of course. But he provided lots of different miracles. Some of them stand out particularly as being more substantive than some of the other miracles. And what I mean by that is that there are some miracles, for example, when Jesus heals the blind man or heals a quadriplegic or a paralyzed individual, someone could at that day have made the argument, well, maybe this was staged. Maybe he was paid to pretend to be blind or pretend to be paralyzed and not able to walk. But there are at least 10 miracles that Jesus performed in the front of eyewitnesses that just can't be staged. Walking on water, for example. A person is walking on the top of water. You can't stage that. Speaking to the wind and to the rain and saying, peace be still, and suddenly everything stops and the sea is calm. He offered numerous miracles to substantiate who he was. And the transfiguration is another one of those amazing proofs that Jesus offered to the disciples to validate who he claimed to be. But before we delve into the text, I think there's two things we need to quickly address. First, just to kind of understand the situation. We haven't been in Matthew for a little while. And the first is this: where are they? Well, the text tells us that they have climbed up onto a high mountain. We see that in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Well, what mountain are we talking about and where are they? Well, the honest answer is we don't really know. We don't know what mountain exactly. There are three possibilities. We know from verse 13, if you remember back there, it says Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And we know that that area was the northeast area of Galilee. So you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea in the south. And so the Sea of Galilee, the northeastern section would be Caesarea Philippi. And in that area, there is a mountain named Mount Hermon, which stands about 9,000 feet. That could have been one possibility. Certainly, they didn't scale all the way to the top of the mountain, but probably went up high enough. Another possibility might be Mount Meron, which is in the northwestern area of the region of Galilee. Certainly within 6 days walking distance, it stands about 3,000 feet. They could have been there. A third possibility that some think is maybe Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor stands, here's the Sea of Galilee, almost directly west of the Sea of Galilee. The trouble is to walk from Caesarea Philippi all the way around the Sea of Galilee to Mount Tabor, probably farther than 6 days' walk. So the most likely is that they've either gone up Mount Hermon or they've gone up Mount Moriah, but we don't know for certain. The second question is, why just Peter, James, and John? Why not all of them? Well, these three men seem to comprise Jesus' inner circle. We know that because if you just take a concordance and trace out all the times the Bible talks about Peter, James, or John, or talks about them collectively, these seem to be the three men that Jesus seemed to have poured himself into a little more than the others. They were his inner circle, and we, as you get into the book of Acts, what you see is that Peter, James, and John tend to be viewed as sort of the more prominent leaders among the disciples. There are many passages that we could look at where we could see that, but we're not going to look at those passages today. And of course, you could take this and you could use it. Certainly a legitimate application would be the way in which Jesus conducted discipleship and leadership training, the way he took out of the 12, three, and really focused on them a little more than he did the rest of the disciples, the other nine. But this passage is not primarily about discipleship. It's not primarily about leadership. So although it could be a legitimate application of the text, if you were doing a study on leadership or discipleship, you may want to look at the Transfiguration and just the way in which Jesus focused more on those three than he did the others. But that is not the main point of this passage. It's not the main reason for the Transfiguration. And we have to ask that question. Why the Transfiguration? Not just why did Matthew record the Transfiguration, but why did the event take place at all? What was the point of it? Well, if you recall, about a week prior to this, remember verse 1 says that after 6 days. So about a week prior to this, back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter makes this amazing confession, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that event would have been fresh on the mind of the disciples. It would have been fresh on the mind of Peter, James, and John just 6 days later. So essentially, Peter makes this amazing statement that is accurate regarding the person of Christ. And then Jesus is essentially saying in the Transfiguration, "You are right, Peter, and now I'm going to show you how right you are. When you say you are the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of the living God, I'm going to reveal to you what that means." Because we also understand that even though Peter makes that confession on behalf of all of the disciples, they don't fully understand what that means. I mean, we saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage, that it's really not until after the resurrection that they finally get what Jesus' life and ministry was all about. Thus, the Transfiguration does three things for the disciples and for us. One, it demonstrated to them that Jesus was no mere mortal. Number two, it demonstrated to the disciples that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And thirdly, it demonstrated to them that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. So those are the three points to my message this morning. We'll look at them one at a time. And so here is point number one. The Transfiguration demonstrates that Jesus is no mere mortal. Look at verses 1 and 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, that had to have been an amazing scene for the disciples. It says that his face shone like the sun. So Jesus' face and his clothing, his entire appearance, suddenly becomes as brilliant and as bright as a 1,000-watt stadium floodlight. As bright as the sun. So you can imagine that they are maybe shielding their eyes, looking through their fingers, trying to figure out what is happening here. He is just so bright, we can hardly see what is going on. This is clearly intended to be reminiscent of Moses going up atop of Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19, all the way to Exodus chapter 34. That all of those chapters is Moses going up and down Mount Sinai where he is recording the law. But there we are told that a cloud settled atop of Mount Sinai. And there was bright lightning and peals of thunder. And God commands Moses that only Moses can come up on the mountain. And he tells Moses to warn the people not to come near the mountain. Don't even touch the foot of the mountain, lest they surely perish. And so we are also told in Exodus chapter 34 that when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was glowing from having been in God's presence. And so when he spoke to the people, he would cover his face because they were afraid. But then it says when he would go back up to the mountain into the presence of God, he would remove the veil. And so his face glowed from having been in the presence of the living God. Here there is a cloud. In Matthew chapter 17, there is a cloud that will overshadow them, and we'll see that in verse 5. And they will hear the thunder of God's voice. And not only is Jesus' face shining, but his entire appearance, all of his clothing, is as radiant as the sun. Clearly, someone greater than Moses is here. Moses' face shone, Jesus' entire appearance shines. Not just because Jesus' entire appearance shines, would I say that, but in the Old Testament, God tells Moses that only he could come up the mountain. Only he was allowed into the very presence of God. No one else could come up with him. And yet here we see that Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up the mountain with him, into the very presence of God with him. Eventually, because of Christ, we will all have access into the very presence of the living God. In the book of Hebrews, we read this in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Jesus has opened up the way for all believers to come into his presence. Because of Christ, we now have access into the very presence of God, something very few people in the Old Testament ever had an opportunity to experience, to come into the very presence of the living God. Peter, James, and John are being given a taste of this and are being allowed to catch a glimpse, as it were, of the pre-incarnate Christ. It is as if Christ has had a veil over his entire person up until this point. When he comes down out of the mountain, he shields that glory that is innate to being who he is, and that is God incarnate. And now he goes up onto the mountain, and that veil is removed, and Peter, James, and John are able to see Christ in all of his glory. As Christ stands speaking face to face with God the Father, it is as if the veil has been removed, and the disciples behold his full glory. And isn't that what John writes about in John chapter 1, verse 14? There in the Gospel of John, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. John may have been referring back to this very event as he wrote the Gospel of John. He himself beheld the full glory of Christ. But now we can all behold the glory of Christ as we are ushered into his presence by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just Peter, James, and John that get to behold the glory of Christ. All true believers by faith in Christ and because of our union with Christ are able to behold the glory of Christ. The second thing the transfiguration does for us, for the disciples, is that it demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Because the question we have to ask ourselves is this: why do Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain talking with Jesus? Which gets Peter so excited that he says, "You know, I'm going to build 3 tabernacles. This is great." And he's trying to do the right thing, but you know, Peter's always sticking his foot in his mouth. Jesus doesn't even respond. You know, the disciples, you know, James and John are probably thinking, "Will you just shut up, please? You're ruining the mood." But Peter wants to do the right thing. So he's thinking, and that's literally what the underlying Greek means there. Some translations say 3 tents or 3 shelters. It's 3 tabernacles. He wants to build 3 memorials of some sort for these 3 important people. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, there's several different views on why Moses and Elijah. I'm not going to go through all of them. But the most common view that some of you may have heard is that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Thus, symbolically speaking, all of the law and the prophets bear testimony to who Christ is and his mission. This is probably not correct. I don't think that is why Moses and Elijah appear. And here's why. While it is true that the Jews saw Moses as being the law giver, and they would have seen Moses as being symbolic of the law. We see that from John chapter 1, verse 17, where John writes, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." There is no Jewish literature that causes us to believe that the Jews, at least in the first century, saw Elijah as being symbolic of all of the prophets, or that they saw Elijah as being the greatest of the prophets. What we do know is that first century Jews believed that a prophet like Moses would come at the eschatological fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah, and they believed that Elijah would be a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. We see that from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. There, God speaks to Moses and he says this to him. I will raise up for them. So notice the future tense. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak them, and he shall speak them all that I may, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of him. So I will raise up, I will send to you a prophet. I will send to them, the people of Israel, a prophet like you, Moses. And when he comes, he will speak to them all my words. The Jews were always looking for this prophet like Moses that would come. Also in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, there God says this, Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In other words, he will prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. It's for this reason, I think, because of these two passages, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and also Malachi chapter 4, that when John the Baptist does come on the scene, in John chapter 1, verse 21, they say this to him, What then, are you Elijah? He said, No, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. The reference to the prophet is probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Are you the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18? And he said, No, I'm not. Thus, the presence of Moses and Elijah would have clearly communicated to Peter, James, and John that the eschatological fulfillment of messianic prophecy is happening right now. All that they have been waiting for, all of these thousands of years, all of these prophets, all of these prophecies are being fulfilled in their very presence. He's validating for them that the testimony you gave, Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is true, and it is more true than you probably even realize. It's for this reason, as they are coming down the mountain, they will ask Jesus in verse 10, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus responds to them and says, Elijah does come and will restore all things, meaning he will fulfill the purpose for which the forerunner to the Messiah will come. John the Baptist does that. As he comes and he's preaching a baptism of repentance, he is preparing people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. He fulfills the role of Elijah coming before the Messiah. And then he tells them that a Messiah, that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. At this we are told that the disciples finally understood that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the Elijah who would come before the Messiah, and Jesus is the great prophet. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The point, however, the point is this. The transfiguration was designed to offer proof and to bolster the disciples' faith and our faith that Jesus is the eschatological fulfillment of all messianic prophecy found in the Old Testament. Thirdly, the transfiguration was intended to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember that was Peter's confession a week prior to this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At the time, Peter and the other disciples, as I've already stated, likely did not fully understand what that meant. Thus, the transfiguration is the first in many steps of helping the disciples fully understand what that means, what that statement meant, what that confession meant. And so here, what we see is a cloud overshadows them, which was reminiscent of Mount Sinai. And God speaks from the cloud, which terrifies them so much they fall onto their faces. They don't want to even know what's going on. And the voice speaks in verse 5 and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We've already seen this once before. Almost the same words are used at Jesus' baptism. The difference, however, is the last three words, "Listen to Him," which echoes the words of Deuteronomy chapter 18. "I will send a prophet like you to them, and he will speak my words to them, and they shall listen to him," or, God says, "they will be punished." So now God speaks here in the transfiguration and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is that prophet. And this whole event doesn't happen with Jesus by himself, where he goes back down the mountain and says, "You won't believe what happened to me up on the mountain." But rather, Peter, James, and John are there with him. This experience would have been hugely important in the lives of the disciples, and in particular, the lives of Peter, James, and John. Remember that James was beheaded for his faith in Acts chapter 12. We're told by Herod. And then we're told the very next verse that Herod immediately goes after Peter. Why James and then Peter? Because Herod came to understand somehow that he viewed them as being maybe the leaders of the disciples. And so he goes after the leadership. First James, and now he's looking for Peter. And then we're also told, at least according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, that Peter was crucified upside down on a Roman cross. John was banished to the island of Patmos. You know, even your strongest believers today can sometimes have their faith begin to waver in the face of severe persecution or torture or death. Jesus knew that Peter, James, and John were going to be very important in laying the foundation of the first century church, the foundation of the early church. He knew what kind of death they would face. He knew the kind of persecution that they would face. So he wanted to bolster their faith in such a way that they could not possibly deny who Jesus is. I mean, if you were on the Mount of Transfiguration and you saw what they saw and you heard what they heard, how could you possibly deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So when they said to Peter or James or John, "Deny that Jesus is the Christ. It's not possible. I know what I saw. I would be lying to say something different." The point is that Christians do not have a blind faith. The disciples did not have a blind faith. Jesus did not just say to them, "Look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. You need to believe me. It's true. I wouldn't lie. Look, don't I have an honest face? I'm an honest person. Right? Unbelievable. And yet, this is exactly how every other world religion has gotten started. I've studied world religions, and it's fascinating to me that all of them start by somebody claiming that they were spoken to by God and going out and convincing other people without any proof, without any miracles, but simply convincing a few followers that God really spoke to me. And they believed. And then they turn around and they convince someone else. And Islam is no different. In the end, my friend had to admit, you know, I guess I just believe it, even though I really don't have any reason to. I once worked with a woman who claimed to be a Wiccan, to whom I asked the same question as we got into this religious conversation. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Why do you believe what you believe? And she began to give me this history lesson about how Wicca has been around for thousands of years, and there's all kinds of literature on it and documentation. And as she kept talking, I finally had to interrupt her and said, you know, that's great. I get that. I get that it's been around for thousands of years. I get there's all kinds of literature on it, and people have practiced it for, you know, hundreds and thousands of years. But you're missing the point of my question. How do you know that what you believe is actually true? How do you know that the person who didn't start this religion didn't just make something up and convinced other people that it was true, and now you're actually believing something that was completely fabricated by someone else thousands of years ago? She didn't know how to answer that question, so she attempted to turn the table on me and say, well, why do you believe what you believe? To which I replied, thank you for asking. And I started with the resurrection and I ended with the gospel. Because Christians do not have a blind faith. Our faith is rooted in the historicity of the historical person and work and life and miracles of Jesus Christ. Now, not just that. I don't want to give the impression that Christianity is purely intellectual. It certainly is not purely intellectual. It is also rooted in the infallible Word of God and through the miracle that Christ has worked in each of our lives. The miracle of salvation, the miracle of a transformed life. But Jesus also offered many, many, many proofs to substantiate to His people that He is who He claimed to be. So that in the end, if you have faith in Christ, if you're in a living, loving relationship with the living God, we have all beheld His glory. We have all beheld the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You and we praise You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the ultimate price for our sins, to be the prophet who would speak the very words of God. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for your humility, Your willingness to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, but also to provide us, to provide our often weak and teetering faith with many proofs and miracles. You offered them to your disciples, who faithfully recorded them in Scripture. And so, Father, we pray that this truth would give us a boldness to go out into the world, to live out our faith, to share our faith, to proclaim the gospel with a lost and dying world, and boldly proclaim that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we believe that not just because we believe it, not just because we have faith, because of all of the amazing things that Christ did during His life and all of the amazing things that He has done in our lives. So we pray that You would give us that courage and that boldness to speak truth into the life, the lives of those around us. To never be afraid that we don't have the right answers as we're talking with other people who hold to different beliefs. Because in the end, we hold the evidential and apologetic high ground. We stand on the truth of Your word, and we stand on the truth of who Christ is and all that He has done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.